So we're talking about 1 John, about love. Love. How many times did Connor read love? A certain passage of the Bible, you feel like you're in one of those tongue twisters, or, you know, how much wood could a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood? How much love does God love? And love, 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 love. You feel like you're in a Beatles song. All you need is love. Love, love, love. So why is John driving this bus? Why is he pushing this so hard? If you're not familiar with the Bible, is anybody here, just have courage, like, is anybody here kind of wondering, what's the Bible all about? Like, what is 1 John? Anybody wondering that? Thanks, Adam. Anybody other than Adam wondering, what is 1 John? You know, thanks, brother. I appreciate the honesty. I appreciate the honesty. John writes three letters. We're not exactly sure to who, and there's even some debate about which John it was, but we're holding to the fact that it was John who hung out with Jesus, John. John going up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, that John. And he writes the book of Revelation. He writes the Gospel of John, but there's still a problem in the church that he's at. He's in the city of Ephesus, an incredible city by all accounts, a beautiful city, nice place, important trade route, confluence of some rivers and the ocean and yada yada, and city of some wealth and a religiously important city, an imperial city. It's an important place. And the Apostle Paul set up shop there. He planted a church there. He had all kinds of grief there. I'll let you read Acts 19 to learn more about that. Got beaten up pretty bad there. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, an incredibly important letter in the New Testament. But John writes three letters to the leadership of this church. The first one really focusing on that end of it, the two more personal of nature, probably to an individual. And what he's trying to remind them is they're supposed to love each other. And in the book of Revelation, he receives this revelation from God, and he's supposed to write a letter to seven different churches, and the church in Ephesus is one of those churches. And there's something that the Lord Jesus is holding against them. He's saying, you know, you've forgotten your first love. You've lost your foundation. You've got away from your center. You're unanchored. You're untethered. You're flailing about. You're floating about. You've lost your way. And he's trying to remind them how to get back to their center, how to find that foundation. What he's arguing passionately for is the foundation of the faith is love. That God is love, God loves his people, and it becomes incumbent upon God's people to love one another. Something that we have been fantastically bad at over the centuries, and even in the last century. I mean, we're just people. And there's something about people is we like to fight. I don't know why, but we like to fight. And historically, and it's not really true so much anymore today, but the North American Baptist Conference in its inception was a German Baptist thing. And I say this a little tongue-in-cheek. I say it with a bit of a wink and a smile. But, you know, the Inuit people have over 20 different words for snow. Germans have over 20 different words for fighting. The Inuits have a lot of different words for snow because they have lots of snow. And they're very familiar with snow, and not all snow is equal. And Germans are very familiar with fighting. And not all kinds of fighting is equal, but they just love to fight. I don't know what it was, but they, right? Because, I mean, if you think how old of a country is Germany, not that old. You know why? Because they like to fight. They have their little fiefdoms, and they have little castles everywhere because they like to fight. That's what Germans do. They just do. Well, Ephesus was full of Germans. They like to fight. Ephesus was an NAB church. And in that and out of that grows this multi-headed hydra. And you start getting all kinds of what John calls false prophets. And that is an incredibly loaded term because it goes back to stuff like what we read about Micaiah. 400 of them lying their faces off. Only one will tell the truth. Only one actually hears from God. In my devotional reading, I've been going through Jeremiah. He's got the same problem. God's only talking to one guy there, and it's Jeremiah. But there's lots of prophets roaming around the castle and around the palace and the temple. And they're all liars. Every single one of them. It's only Jeremiah who's actually hearing from God. And you think to yourself, well, we don't have that problem today. Actually, yeah, we do. They had that problem in the early church. They had it through the first few centuries. They've had it through all the centuries. We have it in our own century. I don't know if things have changed so much with the Watchtower Society and the Jehovah Witnesses, but we haven't had anybody knock on our door for a little while. But Bob, who I mentioned earlier, he's been engaging with Jehovah Witnesses, and they preach a completely false gospel. They use the same language and the same verbiage that Christianity does, but they attach very different meanings to those words. The same with the Mormons. It just kills me. Oh, we can vote for Mitt Romney. He's a Christian. He's a Mormon, and Mormons are not Christians. Gee, that's kind of intolerant, isn't it? No. Read their literature. Read it carefully. They're not Christians. They preach and teach a false gospel. You go way back to like the early days, like the first couple centuries, there's this guy running around named Arian, and he says, you know what, we can't really figure out this whole Jesus eternity thing, so I'm just going to start telling people that Jesus was created by God. Jesus was not created by God. Jesus is co-eternal with God, co-existed, co-created, co-everything. He wasn't made. So you think, well, that's just back then. Except I think it's Mormons who will tell you that Jesus and Lucifer, a.k.a. Satan, are brothers. That ain't true, is it? You know, I think it's the Mormons who for years taught that you have to get lots of wives, Connor. Lots. I mean, get busy, buddy. You're going to get your own planet one day, and you have to populate it. There's a deal. Of course, nobody was drinking that Kool-Aid, so everybody went west and found a place, they called it Utah, and set up shop. But you know what? That stuff seeps into the church. And even if it's not outright heresy, it's not true gospel either. One of the most popular forms of preaching today is, God wants you to be rich, my friend. He wants you to be successful. He wants you to have a big house and a nice house. And he wants you to have a really nice car. He wants you to take really nice trips. That's what God wants for you. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to read it. You will find that taught nowhere. People's great ambition in Scripture is to have food. That's it. A roof over their heads. Safety. That's their big concern. Nobody's going to come and kill me tonight, are they? Never mind lions and tigers and bears, oh my. What about these other people? Edomites and Canaanites and Chaldeans and whoever. Am I safe when I go to sleep tonight? I mean, just read the accounts of Israel. This one king goes to sleep and somebody comes in and chops him up. Are we even safe in our own beds? And in our churches, we have people saying, oh, God just wants you to be rich. God just wants you to be happy. Scripture encourages us to have the joy of the Lord. But nowhere does God say, I just want you to be really happy. What God does say is, I really want you to be holy. That's his focus for you. That's his focus for you. And when it comes to life in the church, you know what he wants us to do? He wants us to love each other. And if you ask this rather insightful question, why is he beating this drum so hard? And a little bit of insight will tell you, because they don't. Because they're not. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're dealing with Ephesus, you're dealing with Corinth. I mean, they are not looking after each other. They are not taking care of each other. You know, Bruce Springsteen came out with a song a few years ago, 2-3 years ago. It says, we take care of our own. You know, it's funny. We were part of a church that when we were in crisis, they looked after us. They got us through. You know, maybe that's more of the picture of what we're talking about here. Because, you know, even as we sit here together collectively in this room, do we bear each other's burdens? Do we actually know each other? Have we talked to each other? And to some degree, we do. There's a few people who know this person. There's a few people who know that person. And maybe that's the best we can do, but I don't think so. I think we can do a little bit better. But as these people are walking around telling people that God just wants you to be happy, or they're saying that Jesus isn't really God, or whatever it is they're saying, there's a lot of conflict, there's a lot of chaos. And people start asking, how do we know? How do we know who's telling the truth? How do we know who's legit? Is there any way, definitively, empirically, that we can figure out who we should listen to and who's a hack? And John says, yeah, actually, there is. And he says, it's not just for you to discern who the false prophets are. You guys are supposed to be champions of the truth. You are the truth tellers, the truth keepers. You guys protect the faith. It's up to you. And so you almost hear the unspoken question, well, how? And John says, well, first of all, test the spirits. If you look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, he says, test the spirits. Well, I got a bunch of questions. Who or what are the spirits? And the answer to that question is simply this: any spirit contrary to the Holy Spirit, be it a malevolent individual or someone inspired by something demonic. But anyone or anything that stands against Christ is the Antichrist. And he starts to go back and he talks about the doctrine of the incarnation and testifying that Jesus came in the flesh. So why is the doctrine of the incarnation so important? Incarnation means God made man. It goes back to the Gospel of John, but even way, way back to the book of Exodus as it transfers into the book of Leviticus. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, Moses goes up the mountain. He's getting these commandments from God. God's up the mountain. God is in this great big cloud and thunder and rumbling and pretty terrifying, apparently. But God comes down from the mountain and establishes within the center of Israel's camp his tent, the tabernacle. And it's that same word tabernacle that shows up in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, that says Jesus tabernacled with us. Incarnation, God made flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Why is that doctrine so important? Well, it's because the incarnation was not a temporary event, but a permanent union of God and man in Jesus Christ. I think it's safe to say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and that means that he was truly united with human flesh rather than merely came in a human body or indwelt possibly for a limited period of time. Some people say he was just an apparition. 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 Potato, potato. I speak with my Quebecois accent, and maybe it was an apparition, maybe it was an apparition, I do not know. But what does it mean that we've overcome these spirits? Because John tells him, you've overcome the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, for many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, so there's a lot of affection there. You are from God and have overcome them, which means you know the truth. They haven't hoodwinked you. They haven't slid anything past you. You've been a good goalkeeper. You're on top of this. You're still on the right track. And then this incredibly famous phrase, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And you know where that comes up a lot of the times? Can Satan defeat me? Can demonic powers overtake me? Can I be dragged down? Can I be dragged under like a surfer caught in a wave? And John says, no. You know why? Because the Spirit of God resides in you. And that power that is in you, that Spirit that is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. You are protected. You are protected. And then he says, we're from God. Everyone who knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who's John talking about? Well, he's talking about himself and he's talking about his buddies. He's talking about all the people who saw Jesus face to face, those people who actually walked with Christ. Now, again, this requires a certain amount of biblical literacy. How many disciples were there? 12. But after Jesus gets crucified, one ceases to be. His name? Right. So now they're down to 11. But they need 12. So what do they do right there in the beginning of the book of Acts? Draw lots. Shoot dice. Pull the short straw. Whatever. They figure one out. They come down to a conclusion between, you know, Smith and Weston gets the short straw, so he gets... Actually, it was Matthias, I think. Matthias. I have a cousin named Matthias. He gets to be the replacement. But if you go to Acts chapter 9, it seems like God had a plan to replace Judas. And God's plan to replace Judas was a guy named Saul, who he renames Paul. And the reason why it's so important that Paul sees Jesus is that one of the criteria to be considered an apostle is to have a face-to-face with the risen Lord. And Paul does. Paul's legit. He is legitimized by that encounter on the road to Damascus. And John says, you know what? There's all kinds of people saying all kinds of things, but here it is. Those of us who knew Jesus, who walked with Jesus, who listened to Jesus, who heard Jesus, if we tell you something, you can take it to the bank. Be careful of anybody else, but listen to us. And also listen to the scriptures, which is like the first five books of the Bible and the prophets and the writings according to the Jews. That's the authority. That's who you listen to. And I think it's always so fascinating that when you see that Paul goes into a place, he goes into a city, he goes to Ephesus, and he starts teaching people about Jesus, he's only using the Old Testament. And by using the Old Testament, he's actually leading people to Christ because he's showing them how Christ is the fulfillment of these scriptures. Test the spirits, John says. Somebody once said, it's really easy to fall for a lie if you don't really know the truth. If we know the truth, we're in a good position to be able to test the spirits. And that knowledge is available to us through the abundance of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 reminds us, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Or the words of Christ himself in John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Trust God. Trust God. Read your Bible regularly. Go to Bible studies. Memorize scripture. And pray for wisdom. Those things will help you discern the truth and stay on the right track. John goes on to encourage them to look for proof in verses 7 to 12. And that proof is that we love one another. If we don't love each other, this whole deal's a wash. If people are fighting and brawling and getting drunk, which was actually happening, don't believe them. If somebody steps up and says, I'm a Christian, you look for proof. The proof is, do they love God and do they love each other? There's these contests that are going on right now where the NFL is looking for super fans and they're going to give them tickets to the Super Bowl. So to be a super fan, you have to prove that you're a fan. I just made a new friend, Mateo. Mateo, do you have a favorite sports team? Do you like sports at all? You can leave now. Ushers, get Mateo out of here. Okay, let's just go with the old gravy. If you're an Oilers fan, Mateo, which is like, why would anybody be an Oilers fan? But if you're an Oilers fan, what would I expect to find at your house? Oilers mugs, an Oilers jersey, some paraphernalia glued to the wall that says, I love the Edmonton Oilers. I would expect you to put those silly little flags in your car and wave them in front of my face as I continue to lament the demise of the Montreal Canadiens, the one true great and only real hockey team in the NHL. I would expect to see evidence. And if you tell me you're a Christian, I would expect to see evidence. But the kicker is, so much of the evidence that we kind of intuitively go to isn't necessarily good evidence. Is that person a Christian? Oh, yeah. How do you know? Oh, they go to church all the time. Keith Green said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You know, well, what other evidence is there? Well, they go out on these humanitarian mission aids. Tons of Muslims go out on humanitarian mission aids. That's not your litmus test. What else do you got? Oh, I don't know. What else do they do? They go to church. They go on missions. What else do Christians do? Oh, they go to Bible studies. Some people go to Bible studies just so they can win an argument. What good does it do you if you've got all this knowledge but it doesn't ever percolate from your head to your heart, hey? We talk about that sometimes, don't we? The ivory tower. These guys that sit around in universities and they think all these great thoughts but it doesn't have any practical outworking in the real world. Oh, it still has value. No, it doesn't. I don't believe that for a minute. If there's no place for the rubber to hit the road, why have the rubber and why have the road? You know? Does that make any sense to you? You know how we know if people are Christians? If they sincerely love God and that love of God translates into their love for each other. Translates their love for each other. You ever have moments in your life where you're just kind of filled with shame? I think back about 23 years ago, we came out of a church service. We were just brand new members of this church. I wasn't a pastor by any stretch of the imagination. I wasn't involved or volunteering or anything. We were just those people that just kind of go to church, sit in the pew. And there we were, about six of us, in the foyer, complaining about the pastor. Just ripping him apart. So ashamed of that now. And so ironic, right? There we were in the sanctuary worshiping God together, and it took us all of 2 minutes to forget who we were. You know, where's the love? Where's that transforming love? Part of the story that I share, and one of the convicting questions that made me really examine my own life, was a question originally posed by Billy Graham, but he said, you know, if the secret police broke into your house and arrested you for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? And on that day, on that occasion, for me, the answer was no. No. Absolutely not. You know, love is one of those funny things. In our day and age, in our society, we've reduced it to some variable over which we have no control. Woody Allen, of all people. Hi. I'm just going to start this incredibly inappropriate relationship with my 15-year-old stepdaughter. And what's his defense? The heart wants what the heart wants. Part of me just want to reach out and smack him. Your head gets to participate in this event too, you weirdo. Like, that's just wrong on all kinds of levels. Like, what's the matter with you? How have you lost your center? How do you argue that? You know, we actually have control over these things. We can choose to love, which means we can also choose not to love. We can withhold love. We can do all those things. But love isn't just some crazy emotion which controls us. We actually control it. We can choose. We can change our minds. And our minds affect our hearts. Because truly, whatever you dwell on, that becomes the object of your affection, doesn't it? Just ask Gollum in Lord of the Rings. 3 minutes. What do I got, Katie? Test the spirits, look for proof, cling to assurances. In the last few verses, John explains certain things. We have his spirit. In our fallen and unredeemed state, we are both blind and selfish. We are both unable to believe and unable to love. And it's only by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and whose first love or first fruit is love, that we ever come to believe in Christ, to love God, and to love others. We have his spirit. Secondly, we testify to his purpose. God's provided a twofold testimony to Christ, that of the apostles who are witnesses to the historic Jesus, and that of the Holy Spirit, who confirms their witness in the hearts of believers. If you follow the argument from Scripture, that's what it lays out. And lastly, we know and believe that God loves us because Scripture says so, because Scripture makes it emphatically clear that when we didn't deserve love, God still loved us. Well, we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That God is the initiator. Why do we love God? It says in 4:19, which we're going to deal with next week, we love God because God first loved us. Acts 5:32 says that the God of our fathers raised Jesus. Peter arguing here. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That God has given us something. It's God who gives. It's God who preserves. Life preservers aren't such a terribly new thing. First invented in 1854 by a British guy who was tired of watching people drown in the North Sea. We all see those pictures, right? You throw out the life preserver and people grab them because people understand they're in danger. And I think if we come down to the lies of the devil and the lies of society and the lies that we believe, one of the great lies is we're all good people. We're not all good people. We've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. We all need to be saved. Saved from what? Well, from the wrath that's to come, because God's going to judge. He just is. You need some sort of protection. You need to get on the right side of this equation. And God offers Christ as the reconciliation between him and us. And he says, grab onto Jesus, cling onto Jesus, and let me pull you to safety. And where somebody's flailing about in the very icy cold North Atlantic and says, gee, this life preserver seems like a really good idea. I think I'll grab it and hang on for dear life. People in our world seem to think that they are in no danger whatsoever. That it's a myth, it's a story, it's not real, we're good people. Whatever the argument is, we don't really believe that we need Jesus. But we do. And you think it would just make common sense. You think it would be so obvious. But this is where we talk about something, and here's a fun phrase, if you're taking notes. The irrationality of sin. Why do we do things that we know are bad for us? Why? Why do we do that? And all we can explain is there is an irrationality of sin. That sometimes we're buying into the wrong program, we're listening to the wrong thing, we're who knows what. But we are not holding fast to Jesus. And for me, there's always this challenge, I suppose. I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek from time to time. The hardest people to convert to Christianity are the people in church. Because the fact of the matter is, there's a whole lot of people who started coming to church since before they were born. And they learned what church was all about. They learned the songs, they learned the stories, they learned the rituals, they learned the coming and the going. They heard about Jesus, they learned about Jesus, but their whole relationship with Jesus is incredibly academic. That Jesus has never actually been appropriated, embraced, believed in. We just go to church because that's what good people do. But going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. There was somebody else much more famous who said, going to church doesn't make you a car any more than parking in a garage does. So what is it? Are we the people we're supposed to be? Are we? Are we doing the things that we're supposed to do? Are we listening to the right things? Are we believing the right things? Are we doing the right things? Or have we just become really, really good at doing church? Because while the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, Christ is the head of the church. The church is not your salvation. Jesus Christ is your salvation. And if you don't know him, and you don't love him, and you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe you've missed something. And this is kind of where the rubber hits the road for me, Rod, is because I've met an awful lot of people who've gone to church for an awfully long time and wonder at the end of their days, am I still going to go to heaven? Have I done the right thing? Have I prayed the sinner's prayer the right way? Because at some point we did turn the prayer of salvation into some sort of magical incantation, didn't we? You know, we got the four spiritual laws. Did we follow the right path? Did we say all the right words? Did we say them in the right order? Am I really? No! No, you're missing the point. Have you repented of your sins? Have you sought forgiveness from God? Have you committed your life to following Jesus, come hell or high water? Are you all in? Or are you in principle, but not in practice? I think that's the question, right? Like, how can I know that I'm really saved? How do I know I'm not one of these false prophets? Well, let me ask you. Do you love God? Do you love God? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? We live in a day and an age where truth is at a premium. As Peter Gabriel said so famously in the 80s, we live in a land of confusion. And if that's the case, then how can we be defenders of the faith? And I would argue again that we can be champions of the truth, we can be defenders of the faith by testing the spirits, looking for proof, which is love, and clinging to the assurances that we have in Scripture. Because brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, it's us. We are the truth tellers. We are the gatekeepers of orthodoxy. We are the purveyors of authentic hope and love. It's us. We are the champions of the truth. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and as we're praying, Mike, would you and your team come up to lead us in our closing hymn today? Lord, we live in a day and an age where confusion reigns, but you are truth and you are God of order, and I pray that you would impart upon our hearts, that we would continually test the spirits, that we would seek and exercise love, and that we would gain confidence through the assurances we have in your word. Even as we prepare to go forth from this place on this day, Lord, help us to be the people you would have us be, and do the things you would have us do for your glory. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.